Today, as we come close to the end of the book of Romans, we're looking at Paul's last word, really, about the life of love of a Christian. It's been the theme of Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, and now in 14 and 15, he particularly has a concern for loving each other when it isn't so easy to do, when we disagree with each other. And he has these commands for us. He says we should bear with one another. He says we should please one another. We should welcome one another. And as we do these things, as we live a life of love, even when it's hard, we imitate Christ who has first welcomed us and loved us. Let me read Romans chapter 15. I'll be reading just for now verses 1 through 9. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praise and hymns to your name. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to live a life of love, even as you have loved us and given yourself for us. Speak to us, we pray. By your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a command that appears at the beginning and the end of this long discussion of loving each other when it's difficult, and that command is that we should welcome one another. It's in 14:1, it's in 15:7. Welcome one another, receive one another, accept one another as Christ has welcomed and received us. We all know there are times when we ache for a welcome. I remember a time a while ago when a friend of mine told me that archetypal story of going to the gym for a pickup basketball game and hoping he would be picked. He was in his late 20s and a good athlete, but maybe not a great basketball player. Could shoot, pass, rebound, not a great scorer. And he was kind of new to the group. And when he arrived, he could quickly tell that everybody was good. And he began to wonder, will either of the captains choose me? And the names are chosen, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And toward the end, one of the captains said, I'll take Jack. And as he said those words to my friend Jack, he leaned over and said, I know you're a team player. That was more than 20 years ago, and Jack still remembers being welcomed on the basketball court. We want to be received. We've all had the experience, whether it's at a gym or at a party, when we know very few people, everybody seems to know everybody else. Will anybody talk to me at the party? Maybe a work team is being formed. Again, you're new. People don't know your skills. Will anybody want me? Will I be chosen to help with this important task? Will anyone want to talk to me, sit with me, work with me? We want to be welcomed. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says that we should welcome each other even as Christ has received or welcomed us. It's the last in really a long series of words about the life of love. He has said that we should love each other. Love should be sincere. Love should go to our friends. It should go to strangers. It should go even to our enemies. Love should be affectionate. Love should be practical. If we owe one thing to each other, we owe each other love. And this is really his last word about the life of love. Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. Welcome each other. Receive each other as I have received you. Now this statement doesn't come in the abstract. It comes at a time when the church at Rome was seriously discussing some things they disagreed about. Now those things they disagreed about seem far away from us. They were, is a believer allowed to eat all kinds of meat even meat that might be tainted from a religious or holiness or cleanliness perspective or not. And must a disciple observe all of the holy days of the Jewish calendar, or is every day alike consecrated to God? And so they debated this, and really they could not come to unity. Now, Paul actually says what the right answers are. He says, you may eat meat and you don't have to observe holy days because every day is holy to the Lord. And so just live to him every day. But Paul's actually less interested. He spends less time on the answers to the questions than he does on, okay, given that you disagree, how do you get along with each other? What happens after you discuss and debate and you come to different convictions? He doesn't say we should ignore our differences. In fact, he says we should study things until we're all convinced in our own mind. But he wants us to retain our unity even while we disagree. Our disagreements are important. Should we observe holy days or not? It matters sometimes. What can we eat? How do we eat? It matters sometimes. But there are other things, Paul says, that matter more. He says the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The righteousness we have from God by faith, and the peace and the joy, the wholeness we have with each other and in ourselves as a result. That matters more. And so he gives counsel. He counsels the group he calls the weak. Those are people who have too many scruples, who are too beholden to the law, people who don't understand the freedom they have in Christ. He says, you who are weak must not, with all your rules, condemn the strong who aren't following all your rules. And you who are strong, who have fewer rules, and Paul at one point says, we who are strong, he's on the side of the strong. He says, we who are strong must not despise those who are weak. Instead, we must bear with each other and love each other and live in unity and welcome and receive and please each other, because that's what Jesus does for us. Now, what I want to do with that sort of as an overview is look at verses 1 to 7 kind of closely. If you would keep your Bibles open in front of you, that would be helpful. So he says first in verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, that little statement, bear with, kind of sounds a bit pejorative, like, oh, we're going to have to put up with people who don't agree with us. But the word bear with is actually a more positive word. It's used elsewhere in the Bible for helping each other, for carrying each other's burdens. So what he's saying is, care for, bear the burdens of the other person. If you're strong, and you know you're free from the law, imaginatively put the burden of your friend on your mind. Imagine what it must be like for them to live with these restrictions and carry the burden, enter into the way they think. And don't give in. Neither of you should give in to the tendency to judge or to condescend or to sneer or to laugh at other people who don't share your views. It's easy to do. It's easy to condescend and to make other people into a sort of a joke. But Paul says, no, bear with each other. And I see many of you do that. I see you when someone says something that you don't like, something that bothers you, and yet you maintain peace and you smile and you move on and you're polite to the person who disagrees with you. And God is pleased with that. God is glorified when we bear with each other. He says second in verse 2 that we should please each other. Verse 2 and 3, we ought not to please ourselves, but please our neighbor for his good, to build him up, even as Christ did not please himself. Now, we have to be very careful here, because I want to invite a distinction. On the one hand, here Paul says we should please each other, but on the other hand, in different places, the Bible warns us against being man-pleasers. We don't use the phrase man-pleasers. We talk about being a people-pleaser. And so we should not, the Bible says we shouldn't be people-pleasers, but we should please our neighbor for their good. What does that mean? Well, a people pleaser, as we all know, is someone who is way too interested in answering to the whim, the preference, the tiny little criticism of someone who's around us. And we make ourselves miserable when we overreact when somebody gives a tiny little comment about something that we've said or something we've done. And to be a people pleaser, to be so interested in making everybody like us, actually compromises our ability to please God. Paul says, We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Not men, but God. Another place he says, it is impossible to try to please men and still be a servant of God. So we don't live to make a good impression on the people around us. On the other hand, we do please our neighbor in this sense. We build our neighbor up. We serve our neighbor. We seek their spiritual good, even as Jesus, Romans 15, verse 3 says, even as Jesus did not please himself. Now, when we read that line, Jesus did not please himself, and then it keeps going from there, I don't know how you expect the sentence to finish. Jesus didn't please himself, but we might expect the line to finish, Jesus didn't please himself, but he suffered for us. He died on the cross for our sins, something like that, right? But please notice what it actually says. It says, he did not please himself, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. We think, now why would he talk about insults? Why does he say Jesus didn't please himself but bore insults? And the answer, I hope you're as interested in that question as I am, because I thought it was a very interesting way of putting things by the apostle. The answer goes like this. Paul is quoting from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is a psalm that predicts the suffering, the hatred, the persecution of Christ. And it's quoted close to 10 times in the New Testament. And it specifically details some of the things Jesus would have to endure in this life. Specifically, Jesus' enemies will hate him even though they had no cause. More on that in a moment. His brothers, it says, will be strangers to him. He will be an alien in his own house, which of course happened. Drunkards will sing songs mocking him, and rulers will sit in the city gate and talk about him. Well, of course, that's what happened, isn't it? Because Jesus did go to the cross. We expect the sentence to finish. He didn't please himself, but suffered and died for us. And he did. But the Gospels point out that one of the most, if not the most, painful thing about his death was the mockery and the scorn and the insults that he had to bear at the climactic moment as he was dying on the cross. They mocked him. They said things like, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. He said he's the Son of God. Let God rescue him. And so they cursed him and blasphemed him on the cross. One very old and revered preacher, Chrysostom from the 4th century, said, you know, Jesus had the power not to hear those words. He did not have to put up with it. But he chose to suffer. He chose to put our interests ahead of his interests. Now you may say, Paul has gotten out a sledgehammer to kill a gnat. Because what he's doing is he's saying, look, Jesus didn't please himself, even to the point of going to the cross for our benefit. And so how much more should we put others first? And putting others first, in this case, is things like, you know what? Don't eat meat if your friend is offended by meat. And do observe holy days if it keeps from offending your brother. And we think, oh, those are small issues far away. But think about it. It's also real. It's also practical, isn't it? I mean, isn't it true that we want to eat whatever we please? And we want to keep our calendar however we'd like to keep our calendar? And Paul says, no, Jesus did not please himself. He pleased others. And so we should please others in small and beautiful ways. And again, I see many of you do this. I see many of you just quietly put other people first. And maybe I'll even invite you to notice yourself doing that and see that that's actually the Spirit of Christ working in you and Scripture's working in you. It's a fact that small acts of kindness and putting others first make the world work better, but it's also true that by putting others first, we can accomplish things that we could never otherwise accomplish. For Christmas, somebody gave me a book called The Perfect Mile about the efforts of runners, mid-distance runners, in the 40s and 50s to break the 4-minute mile barrier. It's a delightful book. And it points out that there was a lot of interest in the mile run for a number of years in the first half of the last century, because around 1910, people got close to the 4-minute miles, you know, like 412, 410, and the time kept ticking down, 409, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, and then it stuck. It stuck for a decade at 401. And people wondered, will the barrier of the 4-minute mile ever be broken? And people were getting close. One of them is a runner from Kansas. His name is Wes Santee. And then John Landy from Australia and Roger Bannister from England. And if you know the history, you know that Roger Bannister was the one who actually broke the record. But it's really not clear at all that he was the best runner. In fact, a strong argument could be made that he was the weakest of the three, or at least number two, but he had better friends. He had two friends. One was named Chris Chataway, one was named Chris Brasher, and they paced for him. And they broke the wind for him, gave him just a tiny bit of draft. Chataway ran 5/8 of the race, just barely ahead of Bannister. And then Brasher ran another 400 yards or so that Bannister had to run by himself for only 230 yards of the great mile that ever so slightly broke the 4-minute barrier. By putting others first, Brasher and Chataway accomplished something that could not have been done. The team accomplished by these two men, the pacers, putting themselves second. I think we can do the same thing. I think when we put others first, we can accomplish things we could not otherwise accomplish. Jesus certainly did. Third, Paul says we should live in unity. He says, really, in a prayer, may God grant you, literally, to think the same thing. Now, it's a little bit of a strange statement because he knows he's talking to people who don't think the same thing. And so we could think, well, is he praying that after years of disagreement, they'll finally start to agree? And surely we hope that people who disagree will eventually agree. But again, Paul knows he's talking to people who've tried to agree and they don't. So how can you think the same thing when you disagree? And the answer is, you can think the same thing by sharing the same basic goal, and that is to live a life of love, to live in community, to care for each other, to aim to glorify God in the family of God, to grow deeper in our faith and to share that faith with others. And then fourth, Paul says in verse 7, we should welcome each other, receive or accept each other, even as Christ welcomed us. That's a strong standard. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed us. What does that mean? It means we welcome people who aren't worthy of welcome. We welcome sinners, even as Jesus welcomed sinners. We welcome the lost. We welcome the unworthy. We welcome people who irritate us. You know, we admire the Apostle Peter, but you know he would have been irritating at times, right? Right? You agree with that, don't you? I mean, he was so brash and so wildly self-confident and misinformed about things and would make promises and vows he couldn't possibly keep. Have you known somebody like that? It's not easy to welcome somebody like that. Or how about Jacob? Jacob was a man who had a suspicion that his father didn't love him or care about him. And you know what? His suspicion was actually well-founded. In fact, his father didn't really care about justice or he totally played favorites with his older brother. And so Jacob gave his life to scheming to get what he could, to deceiving to get his way, to find security any way he could, even by taking what belonged to other people. And yet God welcomed Jacob. God called Jacob to himself, and after Jacob had tried to find his own way for years and years, God met him one night in the middle of the night and wrestled with him all night long until finally Jacob stopped scheming and trying to give and manipulate and finally said, all I want is the blessing of God. And God said, I'll give you that blessing. It's yours. And so God welcomed people like Peter and people like Jacob and people like you and me. I know that we all, almost all of us, like ourselves. We see the excellent traits that we have, and we think people should like us, and we all do have excellent traits. But we're also difficult in ways, and God welcomes us even in our flaws, and so we should welcome others. Now, I do have to offer a caveat, and the caveat is that there is a limit on this, and this is actually one of the most common pastoral questions and painful pastoral question, and a question Jesus addressed, and that is, do you welcome other people endlessly no matter what? No matter how they treat you, no matter how cruel or vindictive or even violent they are towards you? And the answer is no. Jesus finally did cut off his ties with the Pharisees, and he did it on a particular occasion. He healed a man who was deeply crippled, And some Pharisees saw him do it, and they said, now we know he's demonic. Because the only way you could have power like that is from the devil. And when Jesus saw that the most excellent things he did were hated, and that he was cursed and God was blasphemed for it, he said, I'm not going to speak to you openly anymore. Stories told in Matthew 12 and 13. And later in Matthew 23, he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying there is a limit to how long you endure someone who is hateful and vindictive and violent, whether with words or deeds. In fact, Paul tells and the Bible tells us to break ties with people at times. In 1 Corinthians 5, we should break ties with those who are grossly immoral and use Christian doctrine to cover it, who use doctrine as an occasion for chronic laziness and disobedience. And he says in another place, take note of those who are creating dissensions and difficulties. Warn a divisive person once, twice, and after that, have no more to do with them. There is a time to say, I can't live with this person anymore. I know it's a very difficult question. I know it's also practical for some of you. But in the main, we should welcome each other and receive and love and offer the kind of warmth and the kind of reception that the Lord offers to us. I shared this story with some of you a few years ago. When I was 28 years old, right into grad school, I became a pastor in a small town, small church. And there were two groups of pastors and church leaders. One was very liberal. And by that, I don't mean politically or socially liberal. I mean theologically liberal. And the other group was very conservative. I mean hyper-conservative. Most of you would call them, they should be called, they call themselves fundamentalists. I was the only evangelical Presbyterian for miles and miles around. And so, knowing this, a friendly fundamentalist pastor invited me to join his group, which had 15 people in it. And more or less, the minute I arrived, somebody knew that I was a Presbyterian of evangelical persuasions, conservative persuasions, and a guy stood up and said, he needs to leave because there is a point of eschatology, a minor point about the exact timing of the return of Christ, on which I think he disagrees with us because I know his kind of person. And, you know, they kind of were talking about me while pretending I wasn't there. I mean, it was true. I did disagree with them on one minor point of eschatology. And they voted me out. The vote was 8-7. Out you go. And so I had to leave. And it was painful. But the person who invited me remained my friend. And someone else heard about what happened. And he was like me. He didn't have a group to go to. And he befriended me and welcomed me, and we had a group of two people. A good, solid, Bible-believing Presbyterian and a good, solid Southern Baptist who also didn't agree on that one point of eschatology. We were friends for years, and he welcomed me, and how good that felt. And I know that many of you do the same thing. You welcome people to yourself, and you welcome them in the way that Christ welcomes us. How do we welcome each other? Well, think about the way Jesus welcomed people. He welcomed Nicodemus, who came to him at night, proud Pharisee. And who knows, maybe Jesus wanted to go to bed early. But Jesus talked and talked and talked to Nicodemus. And there was another time when a woman wanted to touch the edge of Jesus' garment to get his power for her healing. And Jesus said, okay, you're healed, but I also want to have a relationship with you. And they talked a bit, and he said, woman, your faith has healed you and saved you. And then on more than one occasion, lepers came marching up into Jesus' presence, foul and diseased and contagious. And Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them and even touched them and blessed them. That's how Jesus welcomes people to himself. It's hard for us to do. I mean, this passage is daunting to welcome each other, to bear each other's burdens. I mean, I think this is hard. This is hard. It's frightening, actually, at times, to think this is the standard, to be like Christ. And yet it's grand too, isn't it? Isn't a high standard a glorious thing? And to say, I'm called by God to live like Christ, a selfless life. The truth of the matter is we're all very prone to be selfish. Someone pointed out to me recently the many ways in which this occurs. It's too easy to say we're selfish, for example, on the road, the way we drive. Here's one. Somebody said, just think about this show tune, Rodgers and Hammerstein. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Oh, what a wonderful feeling. You know what comes next? Everything's going my way. That's what makes a beautiful day. When everything goes my way. What could be better than for everything to go my way? And we sing it and we don't even notice it because it's our nature. Well, Jesus was the opposite. He came as a servant. Isaiah speaks for the Lord about Jesus and says, He is my servant whom I uphold. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, someone who's stumbling, about to die, he will not break that bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering wick. He is patient, patient, patient until he brings justice to the earth. And so Jesus is our example. Protestants worry about that, you know. They say, oh my goodness, tell people Jesus is their example. Next thing you know, they're going to be full of works righteousness. That's what Martin Luther said. Exaggerating their capacity to please God by what they do. Well, you know, the Bible says that those whom God called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's our destiny. And that's why the Bible says we should forgive as Christ forgave. We should love as Christ loved. We should welcome as Christ welcomed. We should put the interests of others ahead of our own interests, just as Christ did. It's hard, but it's glorious. To welcome people at night when you have your own affairs, to welcome the sick, to touch the untouchable. And it's all to the glory of God and the family of God. You know, the Bible says we are a family. It says we're a body. And so as we live together as a body, we can glorify him. Now, the last part of Romans 15 points out that this love of God, this welcome of God, doesn't just go to us, but it goes to the nations. It goes to everybody. Now, I know this doesn't resonate with us the way Paul states it. He talks about God's love going out to the Gentiles several times, that God keeps the promises he makes to Israel and goes beyond to the world. For example, again, Isaiah, speaking of Christ, says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel whom I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And really, there's a whole series of quotations about this, which, for example, David says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. That's a verse later. And then a verse after that, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. That's chapter 15, verse 11. It doesn't resonate with us always that God welcomes Jew and Gentile, so let me change it a bit. You heard Clay pray for the end of racism in America, right? So that means we should welcome people who are different racially and ethnically from ourselves. And he prayed for the unborn. And here's what happens. People tend to break the world into groups, us and them. And at that time, the us was Israel and the them was the Gentiles. And so we have to ask the question, who are the us and the them today? Well, if we're racists, that's an us versus them. And if you ask the question, what is the cause of the death of the unborn? It's because they're viewed as them, not us. You can go back and look at other places and other times. You know, in India for many years, the other castes were them. And why did the Nazis feel they could kill the Jews and gypsies and people who had serious genetic defects? Because they were them, not us. And so God is saying to us that we're all us. There is no us versus them. Christ came for the Jew, he came for the Gentile. Just the same. And that means, at a practical level, that we should act that way with each other. That when we disagree with each other, we should remember that we're all us as we all trust in Christ. And Jesus is our hero, and he welcomed us, and so we should receive each other and accept each other and bear one another's burdens and live in unity and welcome each other as Christ first welcomed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know the welcome you have offered us, and that we would know how much the Lord Jesus pleased us, not himself. May we delight in that and give thanks for that and live in that and find hope and security in that. And Lord, as we live in you, may we also love as you loved and welcome and receive each other. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.